I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about when God moves on. When God moves on. Martha was reading to me the other day something that she came across and knew I would enjoy, some of the statements of Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra, that inimitable, incomparable spokesperson, he just said it everything in a different way, but a very refreshing way. He was, as you know, the catcher for the New York Yankees for years and years, and then manager and Hall of Fame, just a little bit of everything. But he is remembered not only for his baseball exploits, but for his statements. He was once asked by someone, "What time is it?" And he said, "You mean right now?" Well, another statement he made was, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." And then another one, and this, if you don't know where you're going, you're going to end up somewhere else. Isn't that terrific? Well, I got to thinking about those and turning those over in my mind, and you know, I got to thinking, it may be a long step, maybe not too long, but at least a step from Yogi Berra to Jesus, but I think he has an answer to each one of those questions. What about time? What about choice? What about knowing where we're going and what we're doing? He answers those. First chapter of Acts. His last words audibly spoken following his ministry. If you're not familiar with this passage of Scripture, let me give you the quick background. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, started preaching and ministering at 30 years of age. At 33 years of age, was crucified, was buried, rose from the dead, appeared to hundreds of people, appeared over 11 times over a period of 40 days to at least 500 people at one time, and then met with his disciples for the last time. They went up on top of the Mount of Olives. And he is there now in this passage of Scripture that I'm reading to you. That's the setting. And he is speaking to them. And he is speaking, therefore, to us. So the disciples walked up there on the top of the Mount of Olives with him. And they asked him this question. So when they met together, they asked him. Sixth verse, first chapter of the book of Acts. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" What time is it? Is it time to restore the kingdom? Time to expel the Romans? Time to set up a visible, material, political kingdom? Is it time? "Lord, are you going to do that at this time?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." What he's saying there is that that's none of your business. What he is saying there is that you are not to know that. In another context, Jesus said that even he did not know when he would return, that that was in the Father's plan. Now, what mystifies me is that there are Christians today who want to try to find out things that Jesus told them they were not supposed to know. Spending thousands and thousands of dollars to buy books written by people who don't know. And you're trying to find out something that Jesus says you can't know, and you don't have any business trying to know. You don't know it. So spend your money on something else. Spend your money on something that will make a difference now. Not concerned about when the millennium comes, but about where we're going and what we're doing in the present tense. That wasn't part of the planned sermon, but it needs to be said. Preach on, you see? Okay. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. "You will receive power," he said, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before them. He ascended into heaven, and a cloud took him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, there's a fork in the road. Take it. Don't just stand there looking up, waiting for the Lord to come back. Start looking at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Well, if we don't know where we're going to end up somewhere else. Okay, he tells us where we're to go. We're to go to our Jerusalem, San Antonio, all Judea, our state, Samaria, the rest of the world, all of the world. But we're responsible, first of all, primarily, though not exclusively, first of all, for right here where you and I live in San Antonio. And he said, now, I'm not going to send you out there alone. I'm going to send you with my spirit. I'm going to give you a new person. You will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. My spirit, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the same spirit that was totally embodied in the person of Jesus. He said, now, I'm going to give you my spirit. Now, the essence of a person is not their physical appearance. The essence of a person is their spirit. These bodies just carry us around. They're the way that we identify one another. But what we really are is not the way we look. What we really are is spirit. Pneuma, spirit. For example, if Martha, my wife, were to suddenly become a blonde, whoo, you say. Well, she could, overnight, I guess. Just, you know, you go to the right place. But anyway, she could become, if she were a blonde, and she has beautiful brown eyes, but if she, I think you can wear contact, she could have blue eyes. Or she could be a blue-eyed blonde instead of a brown-eyed brunette, redhead combination thereof. But the point is, she would be the same person. Because what she is spirit. What she is spirit. And you want to know what the Spirit of God is? The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus in every one of you. He said, now listen, I'm going to return to the Father. And he said, it's better that I go back to the Father because then I can send the Paraclete, the Parakaleo, the Holy Spirit, and he will be with every one of you. I cannot be in every spot geographically, so I'm returning to the Father, and I'm going to send my Spirit into you, and I'm going to be in you, not just with you, but in you. You're going to have the Spirit of Christ in you. And if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that occupied him and motivated him and used him to treat the world with love and grace and kindness, will motivate you. Spirit within us. Now, the Holy Spirit does three things. Does a number of things. I want to mention three quickly. He convicts. Jesus said, and he, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He convicts us of our sins. When we're going in the wrong direction, God's Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit comes to us before we're ever converted. It's the Holy Spirit that reaches out and begins to pull us through prayers, through circumstances, through events, through Scripture. But it is the work of the Spirit of God to convict us. And as Christians, it is the Spirit of God that tells us we're moving in the wrong direction. We're doing things we should not be doing, saying things we should not be saying. It is the Spirit of God within us that changes our attitude. And the fruit of the Spirit tells us what kind of person we are. What is the fruit of the Spirit? In other words, how does a person who has the Spirit of Christ live within him? The Bible tells us. They have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and humility and self-control. Those are the qualities of the Spirit that belong to every Christian. The gifts of the Spirit is another issue. The fruit of the Spirit is the presence of the Spirit of God in every single individual believer. And it is Christ's Holy Spirit that convicts us. It is the Spirit of God that is the agent of conversion. He is the one that brings about conversion. You are born again of the what? Of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. Not only does the Spirit of God convict and convert, easy, three words to remember, he comforts. His name is Paraclete. Parakaleo. Para means walk alongside someone. Parallel. Parakaleo. He is called to walk alongside us, and we're called to walk alongside him. Through all of the vicissitudes and trials and troubles and tribulations of life, he is right there with you. He will never leave you and never forsake you. You can never be separated from his Spirit because his Spirit is within you forever and ever and ever. So the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not something to be feared, some ghost. It's unfortunate the translation was made Holy Ghost because that sounds so mysterious and even frightening. Some creative individual years ago retranslated that in what I think is a beautiful phrase. He said, it is not the Holy Ghost of God, it is the Holy Guest of God. God the guest in your life. I will give you a new person, and this person will give you a new kind of power. Now that word is abused and misused. I want you to listen carefully. Power can do anything. Now, combine any of the powers. Political power, physical power, financial power, intellectual power, military power. You take all of the power that we think of in life and all of the ways it expresses itself. Power can do anything, but it cannot do the most important thing. Physical power, intellectual power, financial power, mental power can do just about anything, but it cannot do, never has done and never will do, the most important thing. It cannot force or control love. Never will. Jesus never used force. Love never does. Love is a different kind of power. Quiet, subtle, but strong. Blowing like the wind across the parched souls of men and bringing life. Love power. Some of the men sitting here in this room were in concentration camps. Thousands were. Millions were. Many, many died. The horrible concentration camps in Germany, not only of soldiers, but of Jewish individuals, Christians, gypsies, many, many people. Concentration camps in the Soviet Union, the Gulag Archipelago, in North Korea, in Japan, and still in many parts of the world. You put a person in a concentration camp, and some individuals, under some kind of force, under some kind of power, can make that person deny everything they've ever done or believed, betray their country, say things they should never say. They can go through such excruciating pain and such creative terror and torture that people can be made to do just about everything in the world. Their torturers can do that. But there is one thing they can never do, given eternity. They can never make those people love them. Never. Force will never bring about love. And the kind of power that God has, for God is love, and he has all power in heaven and in earth, but it is love power that will change the world. Military power won't. It can't. It's tried. Out of over 6,000 years of recorded history, there have been only 268 years of real peace, and during that time, there have been over 6,000 peace treaties signed. That's according to the International Society of that's in Paris. Can't think of the title, the official title. 268 years of peace out of all of the millenniums of man and millions of people killed. The only thing that will bring life and bring change in the world is the love of God from one heart to another heart. You'll have a new person, you'll have a new power, and you'll have a new purpose and program. And the purpose and program is to not just stand at the fork of the road, but take it, and it's to know where you're going, and that is to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And today we're talking about Jerusalem, our Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you, God tells us to move out and to witness. His messengers here, his angels, said to those men standing and women standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, what are you standing here doing? Why are you standing here looking up? Stop looking up and start looking out and start moving out. For listen, if God's people do not move out, God will move on. Hear that. I want to give you a little quick lesson in church history. If God's people don't move out, God will move on. In the first century, the church was concentrated in Jerusalem, and they started getting legalistic. The Judaizers came in. Who were the Judaizers? They were the folks saying that you've got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. They began to get legalistic and put conditions upon following Christ. You know what happened? God moved on. The minute legalism moves in, God moves out. And so the church center then moved to Ephesus and Alexandria. Alexandria, North Africa, Ephesus in Asia Minor. In the second and third centuries, that was the head of the Christian outreach movement to the world. And then Gnosticism came on. What was Gnosticism? Well, in a short word, it was a group of individuals that were permeating the life and leadership of the church that were saying that Jesus was not really divine. He was not totally, completely divine. And the church began to lose its spark and began to lose its power, and God moved on. Listen to what God said when he wrote a letter through the Apostle John to the church in Ephesus, recorded in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation. He said, oh, to the church, you've done a lot of great things. You've done some tremendous things. You have worked, you have persevered, you have endured hardships. You've done all these great things. Yet I hold this against you. God speaking, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And I'm going to remove your light. I'm going to remove your power. I'm going to remove your candlestick, symbol of the presence of God. I'm going to move out. Because you've moved inwardly. And you've started denying the deity of Christ. So the church moved in. The church leadership shifted to Constantinople in the 4th and 5th centuries. Had some tremendous missionary outreach from there. They went to England and to the Irish and the Scottish people. But they began to get formal and liturgical. More concerned about form than substance. And the Spirit of God began to decline. And you know what moved into the vacuum? Islam. If the church had been all that it should have been and been doing all that it was supposed to do and witnessing the way it should have witnessed, Islam would never have happened. It entered a vacuum created by people who'd lost their first love. So the center of Christian emphasis moved from Constantinople to Rome, the 6th through the 11th centuries. For a while they were very missionary, very outreach, moving out, Anglo-Saxon world, Germany, many parts of the world. But the state church moved in, and they started wedding church and state. And as a result, biblical theology and biblical teaching and biblical practice began to decline. And I guarantee you, anytime a church state gets inaugurated, you have killed the church. Look at the world. Look at Christian history. The unification of church and state doesn't help the state, and it destroys the church. God moved on. 12th to the 14th centuries, the center became in southern France, in Avignon. That's where one of the popes were. That's where they had a number of popes at that time. One in Avignon, one in Constantinople, one in Rome. And they felt like he was going to change the world by force. At first, they were doing great, witnessing and ministering in a great way. The monastery movement began about that time. But also, the Crusades started. They were going to go out and force everybody to believe in Jesus. And so they started shedding blood and a horrible blight on the Christian name were those Crusades for over 200 years. And so what happened? God moved on. God moved on. 15th century, one of the centers became Spain and Portugal. A lot of missionary outreach, the age of exploration, as they were going out, colonizing and exploring much of the world. And missionaries came to South America and to Central America, dedicated Christians. They got there. They were followed by merchants. And what happened? They eventually all got more concerned about gold than God, and materialism took over, and God moved on. 16th century, a great reformation took place. Martin Luther, in 1517, tacked the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. John Huss had been burned at the stake for saying that we're saved by grace and by faith alone. And Luther picked up on it. Wycliffe had written it in his writings and in the translation of the Bible. Erasmus, then came Melanchthon and Calvin and Farrell and John Knox. And here was a whole group of reformers, and a tremendous event began to take place. And then they began to argue among themselves. Zwingli and Luther had a tremendous argument. They began to persecute people who didn't agree with them. And you know who were some of the folks persecuted during that time? Anabaptists, our forefathers, Mennonites, Moravians, Quakers, put to death. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. In fact, Zwingli, one of the reformers, pastor of the Grossmeister in the great church, the main church in Zurich, drowned some Baptist preachers. Drowned them. He said, you like water? We're going to give you all the water you want. And they drowned them in the river in front of the church. So what happened? The reformers started arguing with one another and debating internally theologically and beginning to get into all of these theological disputations like a lot of church groups, including Baptists, have been doing and or some are still doing. And God moved on. They moved to England, 17th and 18th centuries, and great things happened there. The missionary movement began to explode again. They began to send missionaries out all over the world, Canada, New Zealand, India, much of the world. And then what happened? Well, the skepticism and rationalism from France and from Germany that already corrupted the church there began to move across the channel, and it began to impregnate the church in England. And Baptist preachers were thrown in jail, one of them John Bunyan. And a number of laws were passed against people who wanted to worship freely. And so God moved on. Moved to New England, 19th century. Boy, it had a tremendous revival. It really began in 1785 and continued to 1812. And thousands of people were converted. And Christian education institutions were begun, many of them that are no longer Christian, but they were begun during that time. And some of the great churches of America flourished, and missionary movement was reinaugurated. And then what happened? Unitarianism, denying the deity of Christ. And Arianism, denying even the humanity of Jesus. Skepticism. And materialism. God moved on. You know where he's moved? He's moved right here. He's moved into churches in many parts of America, thousands and thousands of them. And I tell you, my friend, the ball is in our court, if I may use a current phrase. Colloquial, that's it, isn't it? Thank you. I'm trying to say a lot in a few minutes because a lot needs to be said. What are we going to do? It's up to us, friends. Andre Malraux's famous quote, if the 21st century is not spiritual, there will be no 21st century. The 21st century is not spiritual, there will be no 21st century. It's up to us. Well, what are we going to do here in this church? Well, let me tell you a little bit about what we've done, and that might encourage you. And I hope it will challenge you. What we have done in the last church year, 1996 to 97. Our church year is October to October. So on the 1st of October, we begin a new church year. We've adopted a $5 million budget for that church year, the biggest we've ever had. J.W. and I were talking the other day when we were here back in 1959-60. And I was here about just a few months before, and J.W. came on our staff. The budget that year was $490,000. They didn't think they could make an extra $10,000. So we had a $490,000 budget. Next year, $5 million budget. Let me tell you, God has blessed us, friends. And if we lose our first love, he'll move out as surely as he moved out of Ephesus. So what did we do in 1996-97? What have we done so far in this church year? Well, if you read some religious publications, Baptist publications, and all you see about our mission giving, how much money we've given to missions, and the only money that they report is the money that we send down the denominational pipe. If we send it down this pipe, then it makes it into Baptist publications. But our church has been involved not only in a lot of that kind of missions, but when you look at that mission budget in your bulletin this morning, that is very inadequate to describe the mission ministries of this church. In fact, if you look at that list there, we don't even have tape and television in there, and they're part of the missionary budget. The only citywide outreach to this church, to this city from this church, is television. The only outreach we have to the millions of people in this area from this church is television. If you could do in Prague or Moscow or Calcutta what we're doing here in San Antonio, we'd be thanking and praising God every day. Millions of people being touched Tape ministry, 2,500 tapes going out every other week all over the world. That's not even in that budget. Not listed there. We just can't put it all down. Well, let me tell you, let me tell you what you did this past year. In addition to what you have seen published or what you see in our budget, let me tell you, according to the chairman of our budget committee, Jim Howell, last year, but we're still in it. We're still in it until October the 1st. So far this year, let me put it that way. So far this year, we have given $915,000 to mission ministries. Nearly a fourth of our total budget. $915,000. Well, where did it go? Well, it went to a lot of special gifts that were taken, special mission ministries that were done. You remember when the black churches were burned? We took up a special offering. Thousands and thousands of dollars went to help rebuild some black churches. You remember when we wanted to build a house for homeless people, Habitat for Humanity? We took up an offering. Billy Graham came, took up an offering. Gideon's come, we take up an offering. $915,000. And I'm praying, and this is a big prayer, but I'm praying that in this special offering we're doing right now for mission ministries in San Antonio and Texas, that if you'll give $85,000, that means that this year, this church year, this church could give $1 million in mission money. Now, I'd like for it to be reported. I'd like for my Baptist brethren to know that, but I've kind of given up on that. I'm not really concerned about whether they know it or not. What I am concerned about is that God knows it, and it's going for God's work, and in the final accounting, that's really what accounts. That really is what matters, and so we're going to keep doing it. With your help and your prayers, we're going to do it. Because if we do not, God will move on. What do we do when we go? When we go witness, what do you do? What is a witness anyway? What do you have to do to be a witness? All you have to do to be a witness is just tell what you know. You don't have to know the first thing about the law to be a witness. Just tell what you saw. Just tell what you heard. Just tell what's happened to you. Jesus didn't call us to be his advocates. He's our advocate. We don't need to plead his case. He can handle it himself. He can stand on his own two feet. We can't. He's our advocate. So what we're to do is to be a witness for him. Not an advocate for him. A witness for him. Just tell what you know. I've told you years ago about my good friend. I want to tell you again about my dear friend, Jake Henson. Martha and I, one of the great people in our life was Jake Henson. When we were in evangelism back in the late 40s and 50s, Jake Henson became a close friend of ours. He was about 15 years older than I, but we just hit it off in a marvelous friendship. He'd come with me in revivals occasionally. Jake at that time was executive vice president of the Hager Corporation, Hager Slacks, and before that he'd been a professional baseball player for the Brooklyn Dodgers, and then he came to Dallas and he opened a chain of liquor stores, and Jake became a Christian. To use his words, he said, God turned my boat around. Got rid of all of his liquor stores and went to work with Mr. Hager and was just a wonderful dear friend. Take me out to play golf. And Jake was one of the first people I knew that owned a golf cart. This was back before there were many golf carts. They're everywhere now. But Jake couldn't walk because he'd hurt his leg and had been giving him trouble for years, so he bought a golf cart. And when I wasn't away in a revival meeting, we'd go out on Saturday afternoon and get in his golf cart out at the Lakewood Country Club. We'd take a radio along. We'd turn on a football game, and we'd play golf and listen to the radio. And Jake was a wonderful, devoted Christian. He loved the Lord, and he didn't mind talking to people about it. He wasn't abrasive, and he wasn't offensive. He was just a good guy telling people about Jesus. And he became active in the First Baptist Church in Dallas, as Martha and I were. And he was made chairman of the ushers for the Billy Graham, the first Billy Graham crusade in Dallas in the Cotton Bowl. Martha was a counselor in that crusade and sang in the choir when we first met Billy way back in those days. And Jake was in charge of all the ushers. It took a lot of ushers to usher the Cotton Bowl. And he was getting his hair cut one day in the Lakewood barbershop. And he had the sheet on and everything, the old-fashioned barbershop, like they had in the Bible, sitting around and everybody talking, and If you remember, some of you grew up in that day, you never talk in the barbershop. You could never talk about politics or religion. Those were things that were just, you know, I was supposed to get into that kind of discussion in the barbershop. But a guy two chairs down from Jake started talking about the crusade, the Billy Graham crusade. And he said, you know, that guy's come in here and just hustled all this money. And he said, they're taking it out in sacks and sacks. And he's just going to be a millionaire before this crusade is over. And he was just spouting off down there. Jake came out of the chair. And he came down there, the sheet wrapped around him, and he came down there and grabbed that guy and pulled him out of the chair. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, I'm chairman of the crusade ushers, and we get the offering every night, and dozens of us put it in these bags, and they're there. The armored folks take it off to the bank, and it's controlled by a committee, and you don't know what you're talking about, and if you don't want trouble, you stop talking about Billy Graham. I tell you, the conversation changed in the barbershop. All you heard then was a clipping of the scissors as everybody got real silent. Jake was such a marvelous guy, and he wasn't afraid to stick up for what he really believed, but he was basically just a loving, caring Christian. That leg got bad, got cancerous. Martha and I went to see him in the hospital, and he had a Hindu doctor that was taking care of him from India. And this Hindu doctor would talk to Jake about theological things because Jake would talk to him about Jesus. And the doctor would say, well, Mr. Henson, what about incarnation? And Jake said, I don't know. I don't know anything about incarnation. But let me tell you what I do know. I know that I was all messed up and going in the wrong direction. My life was all fouled up. And Jesus came into my life and he changed my life. Well, Mr. Henson, how do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I don't know. He acted like it. And he was raised from the dead. That's good enough for me. Well, how do you know that the Bible is even correct? He said, well, where'd we get the Bible? Well, somebody gave it to me. I don't know. But let me tell you what I do know. I know that the Jesus it talks about in here helps me every day. And I read it. It makes me a better man. And I just trust Jesus and everything's going to be okay. Well, we were there to see him the night before he was to have surgery, Martha and I. We were in Jake's room and visited together and had prayer together. I could tell how nervous he was. And they came early in the next morning to roll him out to go down to surgery, and he died of a heart attack before they got to the operating room. But let me tell you what happened. About 3 or 4 months later, Martha and I were both in the service at the First Baptist Church in Dallas when that Hindu doctor came walking down the aisle. He still probably hadn't understood reincarnation or maybe a whole lot about the deity of Jesus or where we got the Bible, but you know something? He'd met Jake. And Jake was Exhibit A for Christianity. Somebody just telling somebody else what Jesus has done in their life. Now, every one of us in this room can do that in one way or another. Some people can do it verbally easier than others. Some of you can go. Some of you can get involved in the mission ministries of this church. And they are multitudinous. There's one we didn't even know about till this week that's just happened. I've been thinking and working and praying about since February. And that is that we'd get involved in a mentoring program in one of the public schools in this city. John Stanley's been working hard at this with me and some others, and it's going to happen. We are now met with the principal at the Travis Elementary School down here on San Pedro, just across the street from San Antonio College, and it's going to be the first of its kind as a result of the emphasis in America on mentoring. Bank One and Trinity Baptist Church are going to work together to mentor the children of Travis Elementary School. It's a pilot program, and you can be involved in that an hour a week or more if you can give it, to just give kids encouragement, to have a meaningful adult in their life, for many of them do not. That's just one of the many opportunities that we have. Some of you can be involved in some of these mission ministries. You can go to Alexander Apache Courts. New ministry is going to start down there, already beginning. But we can be a part of the beginnings of that, the impetus within that. Los Angeles Heights Mission, Northeast Hispanic Mission, SAM Center that you saw on the film, CAM Center. All kinds of ministry. Don't you want to get hands-on somewhere and your heart involved? Well, I want to urge this invitation this morning is for you to trust Christ as your Savior. If you're being convicted and led by His Spirit, and if you have any impression in your heart to make a decision this morning, it's not a thing in the world that Buckner has said or ever has said or ever will say. It's what God is saying through His Word and through His spokespersons. So if you'll trust Christ as your Savior, if you want to be a part of the life and fellowship of this church, or if you're willing to say, I want to be a part of the mission ministries of this church, I want to ask you to come forward and just sign a card. Just say, John Doe, I want to be involved in mission ministries. And if you know where, put it on there. If you don't know where, just leave it blank. Give it to us and we'll help you get integrated into the mission ministries of this fellowship. Either go or send others. Go or give. Or better still, do both. Go and give. That's what Jesus said to do, wasn't it? Because if you don't move out, I'll move on. Have you lost your first love? It can be re-inaugurated, regenerated, and reignited in this room this morning. I'll be here to greet you. Come make whatever decision God is calling you to make. You may just want to come and kneel and pray about what God wants you to do. Go back to your seat. This is God's invitation. If you feel impressed to come, that's God impressing you. You come. Let's stand. Let's sing God's invitation.